turn over to Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 8 tonight. I think we'll get through verse 7. Let me read those verses. "And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder, and sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Well, as we saw when going through chapter 7 is somewhat of a pause or a suspension between the sixth and seventh seal. The seventh seal is the trumpet judgments, for it's when the seventh seal is broken, that's what begins the trumpet judgments. And so the seventh seal is the trumpet judgments, just like the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments. And as we saw last time, timing-wise, this is happening toward the midpoint of the tribulation. The seal judgments were primarily the first half of the tribulation, but the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, this is the great tribulation. This is the second half of the tribulation. And as we saw in chapter 7, before the breaking of the seventh seal, there was a pause, the cessation of the judgments, in order that two groups of people could be set apart, could be set aside. And we saw the first of these groups were the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe. And the purpose was to set them apart, to be testimony to, or to bear testimony to bear witness to, and to be its preachers, if you will, during this time of the Great Tribulation. And essentially, chapter 7 answers the question that ended chapter 6. "For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" These are the ones who will be able to stand. Those who have been sealed by the seal of the living God, that they've been set apart for a particular purpose. And the second group we saw that was spared the judgments of the great tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, are the great multitude that is in heaven, these saints that were came out of. And as we saw in verse 14, when John asked for the identification of this great multitude, he's told by the angel, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. We saw that was present tense. They were continually coming out of. In other words, they were coming out during the time of the first half, so they don't go through the great tribulation. And the reason they come out of the great tribulation is because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so these are the two groups that are going to be spared. Everybody else is exposed to these judgments. There's going to be nowhere to hide in the day of God's wrath. So the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 16:16, referring to the judgment of Jerusalem and when the Babylonians would be coming, he told them, "Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them, and afterwards I shall send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rock. They're going to be trying to be hiding from the Babylonians. They're going to be trying to hide from those who are instruments of God's judgment. But there's not going to be any hiding from God or the instruments of His judgment in the day of His wrath. All false securities are going to fail. All false securities are going to be worthless. They're going to be proven to be worthless. And sadly, most will discover this too late, just as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking of the day of the Lord, this time of intense judgment upon the earth. And that first there was the apostasy would come, this great worldwide falling away from the faith. At first that is present. Then the man of lawlessness appears. And it says in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2 that this man of lawlessness, that he comes with all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish. And they perish, why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged, literally condemned, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And so, it is only just, it is only right on the part of God that those who refuse, are unwilling to have the love of the truth, will be destroyed by their own deceptions. They'll prove to be their ruin, not their Savior, their protection. Well, in chapter 8, the scene returns to the throne room of God. If you remember, the seal judgments are taking place, are being opened. The Lamb, Jesus, is breaking these seals, and it's taking place within the throne room of God. This is where it returns to in chapter 8, verse 1, with the breaking of the seventh seal. And this is the last seal. And there's an unexpected response, unexpected result of Jesus breaking the seal. Remember, in the other seals, when He broke them, something happened. There was either a horseman that went out, or there was the prayers of the martyrs, the saints, under the altar, crying out for judgment. There was in the sixth seal, there were all these natural calamities to where people were hiding themselves in the caves and holes in the ground. But here, when the seventh seal was broken, it says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, why silence, and silence in heaven, not on earth, but in heaven, for about half an hour? Why this silence? Silence. Well, there's many people tried to make many guesses to it, but I think it's pretty obvious that this is just an awed silence. There's an awed, reverential silence. It's a reverential silence because of the magnitude of God's judgment that's going to be coming upon the earth. Over in Zephaniah, the little minor prophet toward the end of the Old Testament, which is a book concerning the day of the Lord. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, Zephaniah wrote, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments." But there was a hush, there was a silence before the Lord God, just out of the terribleness of the judgment. Again, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, when Habakkuk is crying out, "How long, Lord, all this wickedness?" And God tells him He's going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge them. But in chapter 1, verse 5, God tells Habakkuk, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. In other words, this is just going to be so, just such a terrible judgment that people wouldn't even believe if they were told it. And so when it's finally here, when the seal is broken and these judgments are about to be unleashed, then there's this silence in heaven, just a hushed, awed, reverential silence at the magnitude and the terribleness of the judgment that is coming upon the earth. Isaiah wrote over in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 8 through 16, they will be terrified concerning God's judgment on Israel. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world, not just Israel, the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger. This is what is about to come down. So there's this silence in light of what is coming, of its severity. And John wrote that there was silence for about half an hour. Now, of course, heaven time is of no consequence. So this is more an accommodation to human weakness, accommodation to human understanding. Now there's a point of interpretation when it comes to the trumpet judgments. There are some who say that these are essentially just kind of a recapitulation of the seal judgments, just explained in a different way. But it's really the same judgments that was in the seals. But because there are some similarities. But these are different judgments. These are chronological. They're not simultaneous. These are coming after because they are much worse. And also just the fact that they're a result of the breaking of the seventh seal indicates that they are a separate judgment from the seal judgments. So John tells what he sees in verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So there's a preparation being made here in the heavenly realm for these trumpet judgments. And John says he saw the seven angels, definite article, indicating a special group, a special class of angels that who this was their function, this is their role, this is what they've been set apart for. And now, they're standing before God. Perfect tense. In other words, they were standing before God in the past and they continue to be standing before God. In other words, they're there ready to serve, ready to carry out their assigned function, to carry out their purpose for which God has them there for. Each is responsible for a trumpet judgment. Seven trumpets were given to them. And so each one is responsible for initiating and carrying out Remember in the other judgments, it was the Lamb who was breaking the seal, and then the judgments were taking place. Now there are angels who have trumpets, and when they blow those trumpets, the judgment is taking place. So they are given the responsibility for initiating these judgments when they're called to come. Now the trumpet that's described here, it may be what we think of as kind of the long trumpet, a bugle type instrument, could be the shofar, the ram's horn, whatever it is, the trumpet. In New Testament times and antiquity, the trumpet was not really a musical instrument as we think of it today. It was more for signaling or for commands, kind of like the old cavalry bugle. There was all sorts of different bugle notes or bugle tones that they could blow. They could have sound retreat, they could sound charge, they could sound recall, they could sound for a particular officer who had their own distinct call to them. So this is what a trumpet was used for. It was to give signals. And here it's to signal a specific judgment. And there's a specific judgment associated with each trumpet. And again, over in Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, as I said, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against their Lord, against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. So there's a day of the trumpet, signaling the coming of these judgments. And then John sees another angel, verse 3. Another angel, and the word another there, there's two Greek words for another. There's heteros, which is another of a different kind, and then there's allos, which is another of the same kind, and this is allos. It's another angel of the same kind, the same kind as of the seven in verse 2. In other words, an angel who has a specific function, and he came and stood at the altar. What altar? The altar of incense. Again, we see heavy Jewish overtones here within these judgments that are taking place. There's this altar, and it's the altar of incense. And the altar of incense was the altar that was made of gold. And that's what this altar is composed of, is a golden altar, and he has a golden censer. And so this is the altar of incense. And the altar of incense was basically where the priest would go to offer incense, which represented the prayers of the people ascending to God and making those prayers sweet and acceptable to God. And so he's at the altar of incense. Over in Luke chapter 1, verse 10, describing John, the father of John the Baptist, and his priestly duties, Zacharias, when he is performing his priestly duty on the Day of Atonement, it says, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So the incense was being offered at the time that the people and the priests were praying to carry those prayers and before God. In other words, the incense was there to facilitate the prayers of the saints. And this angel has a golden censer, or fire pan, if you will. And these were used in the temple by the priests, especially in the Old Testament temple worship. And it's indicating intercessory prayer as well. Prayer on behalf of the people. Prayer on behalf for the atonement of the people. Well, what are these prayers that are ascending here that the angel is adding incense? And he says that much incense was given to him by whom? Well, within the book of Revelation, it's typically always by God. So much incense is given to him that he might add it to the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So these prayers would ascend before the throne. What prayers? Well, we saw in chapter 6, verse 10, that there were the prayers of those who had been killed because of the testimony of the Lord. And they were crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now remember that what we said about that phrase in the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth. It's speaking about a specific category of people. This is where they dwell. This is where their mind is. This is where everything is wrapped up. They are earthly. They are worldly. They are temporal. They are not spiritual. They are carnal. They are natural. Everything about them is on the earth. They dwell on the earth. And it is these that the saints are praying that their blood would be avenged against. And so their prayers are for God's judgment on the persecutors, on those who reject God, who have rejected His Word and rejected His people during this time of tribulation. You know, remember over in 2 Thessalonians when the Thessalonians think that they are in the day of the Lord because somebody has written them a letter with Paul's name attached to it, telling them that the day of the Lord is already here. And the reason they think this is because they're going through such intense affliction and persecution. But in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul states, verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. In other words, that God's judgment is always right, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know the Lord, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. See, the gospel is something to be obeyed, not just believed. And so it is, they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. And so Paul says, listen, it's only just that God is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And this is what these saints have been praying for. These are the saints, or the prayers that are ascending in this incense. And these prayers are coming before the throne, the seat of power, the seat of judgment, the place from where these judgments emanate from. Because remember, the Lamb went and took the scroll from the one who sat on the throne. And so that is where these judgments are coming from, and who is the source of these judgments. And so these prayers ascend to God, verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. See, up till now, these prayers were unanswered. Remember what the saints were told in chapter 6, verse 11. There was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Well, we see a large number there in chapter verse 9 of chapter 7, 9 through 17. And so now these prayers are going up, and their prayers are going to be answered. They've been made sweet. They've been made acceptable with this incense. Before, they were premature. It wasn't God's time yet. But now God's time has come. And so much incense is given to add to the prayers of the saints that now ascend to God and are acceptable, they're heard, and they're answered. And they're answered in a terrible, terrible way. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. There followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and earthquakes. As fire from the altar is thrown to the earth, fire and judgment often go together within the Bible. There's a connection between the prayers of the saints and God's wrath. The prayers of God's people play a part in God's judging the earth, but not until God's appointed time. And see, this is the attitude of all of God's true people. All God's true people long to see sin destroyed. All of God's people groan and moan to see sin, to see the wickedness in the world, and they long to see the wickedness come to an end, to see evil done away with. This has been the heart cry of God's people throughout the Bible. Over in Psalm 94, verse 3, a psalm declaring the vengeance of God. Again, verse 1, O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? That's the cry of the heart of a true saint. The rest are just... sin is just no big deal, unless it directly affects them. In Psalm 74, verse 10, How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. So there's this cry for God to bring to an end. It just reaches a point where the evil becomes unbearable. And they cry to God, Lord, bring it to an end. And this is the cry of the saints. And now that cry is heard. And there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Again, all indications of God's wrath. In Isaiah 29, verse 6, From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. Again, this is a prophecy against Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. But it's an indication of God. These elements are, again, indications of God's terrible, all-consuming judgment. Because what happened to Jerusalem under the Babylonians? It was leveled. There was nothing left. Isaiah 33, 11 through 12. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire, and the peoples will be burned to lime like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? This is what it's like to live under the judgment of God. And this is this terrible judgment. They thought the seal judgments were bad. They hadn't seen anything yet. See, when people fail to repent under lesser judgments, all they can expect is more severe judgments. And when those lesser judgments actually make them worse, rather than repentant, when it makes them more hardened rather than breaks them, then only destruction is left. And this is precisely what happens. Because even after the sixth trumpet, we see over in chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. It made them harder, not more repentant. So when God's less severe judgments on a people or on a nation or on a world makes them harder, doesn't bring them to repentance, all that's left is much more severe judgment. And again, this is what happened in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. Jeremiah complains to the Lord, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for justice? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." This is what the effect of God's judgment had on the nation of Israel, on the southern kingdom of Judah, even after seeing their northern sister, Israel, destroyed by the Assyrians. It just made them harder and harder. Hosea chapter 7, verse 13. Hosea writes, "Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. It's for the sake of grain and new wine they assemble themselves. They turn away from me." In other words, they're sorry for the consequences of their sin, but they have no desire and no intention of ever giving up their sin. And this is the response of people who have just been under lesser judgments. And so when lesser judgments fail to bring repentance, all that can bring come is more severe judgment. And this is true whether it's worldwide in the tribulation or whether it's a nation, whether it's Jew or Gentile. Well, there's the seven angels we're introduced to again in verse 6. The interlude between the sixth and seventh seal is over. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The pause is about to end. Judgment's about to resume. But it's going to be immensely intensified. And these angels had to prepare themselves to sound them. They prepared themselves because the time is ready. Before, they've been standing before the throne waiting to carry out this. Now they're preparing themselves to do it. And the reason they know it's time is because the incense is added to the prayers, because of the casting of the fire to the earth. Now is the time of judgment. Remember, these angels, with these first four trumpets, are those who were told up in chapter 6, or rather chapter 7, verse 2, that they were told to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their foreheads. That's done. And so now they're preparing themselves to sound. Well, like the first four seals, these first four trumpets differ from the last three trumpets. Remember, the first four seals, each one, there was a horse and a rider. here in the first four trumpets, the first four, God is using His creation as to punish His creatures, just like He did with the flood, just like He did with the 10 plagues upon Egypt, where in the fifth and sixth trumpet that we see in chapter 9, God uses spiritual forces as instruments of judgment. And so the first four trumpets are going to impact mankind indirectly because they affect creation. And in affecting creation, they will affect mankind as well. But it affects them indirectly. Whereas the fifth and sixth trumpet are judgments that will affect man directly in their persons by spiritual forces. And again, these are the judgments that were held back until the 144,000 are sealed with the Holy Spirit for their specific purpose. God's people are not the object of these judgments, but it's those who dwell on the earth. It's those who dwell on the earth are the object of these judgments. A world that is hostile toward God, a world that is rabidly, violently hostile toward God and the things of God. And so this is the judgment that's coming on them. Of the 15 different entities, parts of creation that are affected by the first four trumpets, 12 of them have one-third destroyed. You know, a third of the earth, a third of the trees. So out of the 15, 12 have a third destroyed. So again, it's not a total destruction. It's not as bad as it could be. As bad as they are, the worst hasn't come yet. It's not the ultimate judgments. It can and will get worse. See, the greatest destroyer of the environment is not our carbon footprint. The greatest destroyer of the environment is sin. God wrecked the greatest environmental catastrophe the world has ever known, the global flood, because of sin. Sin brings God's judgment and a refusal to repent, to forsake his idols, just makes the judgment worse when it comes. Judgment delayed only makes the judgment worse when it comes. So we see the nature of these judgments. And here again, another interpretive question arises. Are these judgments real? Or are they symbolic? Is this just symbolic of something else? Is it really a third? Is that to be taken literally? Or is it just a representative sample? Are they even real judgments? I mean, is it really going to be hail and fire mixed with blood thrown to the earth? Is it real or symbolic? And the answer to this will affect how terrible someone views these judgments, how terrible they will really be. If you spiritualize them, make them symbolic of something else, you make them much less worse than what the Bible describes them to be. And really, how one views is going to be determined by their interpretation as Revelation as a whole. And the question that always comes to my mind with when we look at the judgments of Revelation, whether they're literal or not literal, real or symbolic, is first is, well, were the plagues of Egypt literal? Or were they just symbolic? Well, if they were not literal, what were they? And if they were symbolic, was the flood literal? As a lot of people say, it wasn't a worldwide flood, which makes absolutely no sense. Why would Noah have to build an ark to put all the animals on if he could have just walked over the next hill if there was a local flood? it wasn't a story adopted by the Jews during their Babylonian captivity from the Gilgamesh epic of the Babylonians. Was Sodom and Gomorrah a real judgment? There's those who say it wasn't. You see, you can't take one part of the Bible literally and not another part. You can't mix your hermeneutical method. You can't say it's symbolic because it seems illogical and inconceivable and incredible that we can't fathom any way to explain how hail and fire could be mixed with blood. How can hail and fire be mixed, much less mixed with blood? Well, see, these are supernatural, not natural judgments. And we also know that Revelation is primarily a prophetic book, not an apocalyptic book. It is a prophecy. A prophecy of what is to come upon the earth in the last days. And another question is, if they're symbolic, symbolic of what? What is it symbolic of? Well, now we just entered a hopeless and endless exercise in futility and speculation and contradictions and riddles, because you'll get as many opinions of what it's symbolic as people you ask, showing that it's just simply the mind of the interpreter, not the authority of Scripture, that's determining what these are. And it just makes the Bible incomprehensible. And if this is incomprehensible, and if people just walk away from it and say, well, it's too difficult, and we can't understand it, well, now it's no use. What use is it if you can't understand it? And to say it's not understandable violates what Paul told Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness. Well, in order for it to be profitable, it has to be understandable. And if it's not understandable, it can't be profitable. So to just say, well, it's beyond our comprehension, and walk away from it, or that there's just too many interpretations, and we can't really be sure what this says, but let's not worry about it, that is a lazy, irresponsible approach to the Scripture. And it is a cowardly approach to the Scripture. To not take a stand and say this is what it clearly says, even if we can't understand it. See, the text itself will indicate whether something is symbolic, and it will interpret when it is symbolic and tell it what it's symbolic of, none of which occurs in this passage or with any of these judgments. And these trumpet judgments are similar to the plagues of Egypt. They were literal. And so that argues for a literal understanding here. The plagues of Egypt were localized on Egypt. Here, they are going to be worldwide. For someone to take a stance that these are symbolic, it places a person as a judge over Scripture instead of a trusting recipient of Scripture. And so the first trumpet, which is all we'll get to tonight, the first trumpet is an allusion to the seventh plague of Egypt over in Exodus chapter 9, verse 23 through 26. It's the plague of hail. Here, we're told that, now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that hail may fall on the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. So in the plague on Egypt, the hail was what was destructive to the vegetation. Here, it seems to be it's the fire that is the primary destructive force. Hail and fire mixed with blood. This has to be just terrible. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees, that is the third of the cultivated earth, was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, this last, all the green grass being burned up, creates a dilemma in the mind of many people, but I happen to have personal experience with this one. And chapter 9, verse 4 says, they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. Well, we're just told here all the green grass was burned up, and now we're told not to hurt the grass. Well, grass regrows after it's burned. We've experienced that right out here. When I got a little arsonistic in the hayfield, the grass regrows. And so obviously, and it doesn't take that long. It doesn't have to be a huge period of time, the time it was burned. It could just be a matter, depending on the time of the year, would just be a matter of weeks, months. And so it's really no dilemma at all. But here it's the third of the earth, third of the trees were burned up, all the green grass. And the word burned up, it's repeated three times there for emphasis, and it literally means just consumed to ashes. Just reduced to ashes. Over in Isaiah chapter 2, you know, we have to ask ourselves, is God angry with trees? Is He angry with grass? Is He angry with cultivated fields? No. What is going on here? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 through 22. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. And men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caves of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? So, in destroying a third of the earth, third of the trees, he's destroying what man is dependent upon. He's destroying the pride and idolatry of man. See, there's nothing more common than for man to take the very things that God blesses him with and turn those into his idols. To make God's blessings idols and then to use more of God's blessings to serve those idols. And so they set their heart and their mind on them. And so this is the first of the trumpet judgments. And as we said, the first four are against the natural world. The last two, the fifth and the sixth, are spiritual. Which just shows natural judgments typically precede spiritual judgments. And when natural judgments fail to bring about repentance, then spiritual judgments, which come afterwards, are inevitable, and spiritual judgments are much, much more painful than material, physical judgments. And I think that's where we are in this nation to a great deal. You know, I think we're in the spiritual judgment, and that is being given over to a reprobate mind, being given over to a depraved mind. Any judgment that God has inflicted on this nation has just made people harder, not softer. It hasn't brought repentance. It's made their faces harder than rock, and they refuse to repent. To where now we have state-sponsored and government-sponsored and government-funded immorality and celebration of what God calls abominations. That's how far, that's how low we have sunk. So we've come to the point where this people doesn't even know how to blush. And a people that has lost the ability to blush, to be ashamed of sin, is a people that has been totally desensitized to the sinfulness of sin, which means they are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And there's no greater judgment of God than to be hardened to where you're given over, like the Jews, where God hardened their heart, blinded their mind, so that they could not see. And that is the most terrible judgment there is. But there's always a door of opportunity. There's always a door. God hasn't come yet. He hasn't returned yet. So there's always the gospel still there. The promise of salvation is still there. The promise of forgiveness is there for all those who ask and seek and knock. The door remains open, but we don't know for how long.